All right. Thank you all. Appreciate that time of worship. Appreciate when God meets with us, don't you? I don't know about your experience or your background. I have been in church meetings where I left the same way I walked in. I always felt that that was unfortunate. And so I hope that that will not happen too often here. Let me mention one more thing, a prayer request that I forgot to say. It escaped me, but I want you to pray for Brother Paul and Peggy and Zach and their family. Paul's cousin just passed away, and very close, someone you grew up with. And so there was a passing there, and there'll be a funeral in the next day or two. And so I just want you to pray for their family. In the passing was Brother Thomas Condon. He was on our prayer list. We were praying that God would intervene and do something for him. The Lord chose in his sovereignty to allow him to pass. And so I want you to pray for Paul and Peggy's family this week. Would you do that for me? Let's look in the Bible in New Testament again. We'll look in 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. And we'll continue our study in this book today. We'll look in 1 John chapter number 3, verses 16 through chapter number 4, verses 6. And we'll read it here together. And I think you can spot the unifying theme in these paragraphs here. So begin reading here. Chapter number 3, verse 16. The Bible says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in the world, he who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And I've said this again. We'll say this again this morning, that if you make this habit where you note things or you mark things in the Bible, I hope that you'll notice this phrase that we see here five separate times in these verses, in these paragraphs. This phrase, "by this we know," "by this we know." See this five separate times here in chapter 3, verse 16. See it again in verse 19, in verse 24. We see it there in chapter 4, verse 2. See it in chapter 4, verse 6. If you're reading like I am, the New King James translation, we see that five times, this phrase, "by this we know." And I think John's trying to emphasize it here. And we can just say by way of introduction that there are certain things in life that we simply must know in a basic sense. I think we can agree on that. That if we're going to ever progress onto something more advanced, we need to know some of the simple basic things. It's pretty simple to understand. And We think about it in different ways. Just for instance, in the realm of math, mathematics, right? If you want to move on to calculus or sit there and work out the quadratic formula, I think first of all we have to know 1 plus 1 equals 2, right? We have to get to that point where we understand that. And I told the folks last night that was about as far as I could get. That was never my strong suit all through school, and it's still not. And you think about something like medicine. We've got folks in here who are in the medical field, nurses and so forth, that you expect the people who are treating you, your doctors and so forth, to understand the most basic concepts of anatomy and physiology. And when we were in Asia, this was always my quarrel with Chinese traditional medicine. When we lived over there, I was very reluctant to go see a doctor in China because I was not convinced, actually, that they knew and really believed in these basic concepts of biology. And so that was always my quarrel with medicine in that part of the world. I wasn't totally sure that they had mastered those fundamental concepts. And you think about this in the realm of sports. We've got young people who are athletic in here, and even some of you like me who used to be in that category, and you're very long past those days of being athletic. But you think about if you're coaching someone, you would always tell someone that no matter how athletically gifted you are, no matter how gifted you are, the greatest thing that you could do to excel in a sport is to simply master the fundamentals of the game. I think we could all agree on that. And we're making this point. We could make this in many ways, but we're making this point that as we wind down this study of 1 John, that this book of the Bible, it's no different. In that this book is essentially Christianity 101. John is explaining certain foundational truths about the Christian life that we need to understand. He talks about some of those here. How do we know about love? And how do we know we have assurance of our salvation? And how do we know if we are abiding in Him? How do we know the Holy Spirit of God? And how do we know truth from error? How do we know these fundamental truths about the Christian life? Well, John tells us in these verses, by this we know. By this we know. And we can look here in verse 16 first. John has just explained the great biblical example of hate by referring to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. We spoke about that last week. And he tells us here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. What does the outworking of love, what does that look like? Well, he tells us there, we read it in verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. How do we know love? Well, John says, look at the cross. God sent His Son to live the life that we were required to live but didn't. And He died the death that we should have died, but now we don't have to die. And when we look at the cross, we understand that love is about self-sacrifice. Christ, our substitute, showed this to us. There was a pastor many years ago named Warren Wiersbe. He explained this by saying, self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. Let me say that again. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. I think he's onto something here, because the question becomes then, who am I looking out for? Think back to Cain. After he killed his brother and God asked him about it, what did Cain say? He asked that question. It's become famous. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course you are, Cain. There's only a few people alive in the whole world. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. How could you even ask something like that? His hatred had led him to disavow all concern for his brother. He only cared about himself. But John gives this example here in verse 17 about seeing our brother in need and not being willing to minister to them. I find that interesting. Because in 16, John said we ought to lay down our lives for each other. But then he gives an example that isn't life or death. You see? It's this example of I have something and you might need this, or you have a need and I may be able to meet this. Because we typically don't need to die for our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Even the different places I've been that would be considered very hostile to the gospel and God's message and God's people, I have not been placed in a situation, even living in those places, where I was required to give my life for a brother and sister in Christ. Now, to be sure, to be fair, that is happening in different places in the world today. But I've just never been in that position. What we're saying is that often it's not life or death that I need to give my life for a brother or sister. But we can't say we would be willing to do that if we aren't willing to serve them. Does that make sense? For most of us, the situation is, I don't need you to die for me, but it would be a blessing if you could watch my children in the nursery. Or I'm sick. I don't need you to die for me, but it would be helpful if you could bring me a meal. Or, I don't need you to die for me, but my spouse just passed away. I don't need you to die for me, but it would be a blessing if you could just come and keep me some company because I'm a widow or a widower now. Or even we could say it like this, I'm poor. I'm standing in front of Walmart holding up a sign that says, I'm hungry, I'm cold, I don't have a place to live. And I don't need you to die for me, but I just need something to eat. When we have closed hearts and closed hands, then John's question, it makes sense here. How does the love of God abide in him? Well, it's rhetorical, because the obvious answer is that it doesn't. By this we know love. We look at the cross and see the substitutionary atonement of Christ on our behalf. And one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I think it's beautiful the way Paul writes it. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That ought to motivate us to love in word and in deed. And next we can notice another truth here in verses 18 to 23, the truth of assurance. Assurance of our salvation. We just mention this, by this we know love. How do we know? Well, we look at the cross. He laid down his life for us. Well, now John says in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts. How do you know we are of the truth? How do you know that? How do we know we're saved? Do you ever doubt your salvation? Well, I know that some of you do because you've told me that you do. And how do we know that we're saved? Well, John tells us three things here. The first way that we can have assurance is to look at our lives and see a pattern of obedience. We mentioned that repeatedly in this book, the importance of actually living the Christian life because we desire to please God. He says there in verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Are you living out your love? Do you have a pattern of obedience, not just in words, but in deeds, to back it up? If you do, this should help assure your heart that you are a Christian, because obedient and loving actions give evidence of a changed life. The second way is a little more complicated, a little more complicated when we're thinking about assurance. We could say it's the answer of our heart. He mentions there in verse 20, if our heart condemns us. Some of us have a great deal of trouble with this. We never really feel settled about our salvation in our heart. And there are times where you feel the real joy of the Christian life. We all experience that. And then other times where you feel uneasy, this sense of condemnation that makes you feel like you're not really born again, like you may not really be a Christian. Let me read something again here. This is written by a man named James Montgomery Boyce. He was a pastor. He died not long ago. James Boyce said, self-condemnation can be due to a number of factors. It can be a matter of disposition. Some people are just more introspective and melancholy than others. It may be a question of health. How a person feels inevitably affects how he thinks. It may be due to specific sin. It may be due to circumstances. But whatever the cause, the problem is a real one and quite widespread. It seems that hurting hearts and condemning consciences are quite common. And even though we may be saved and forgiven, we sometimes may feel this feeling of guilt. And so we have to discover the reason for this. Let me mention a few things here. It could be that we have been in some type of habitual sin. And so we ask, is the Holy Spirit telling us to repent, to get right? Because in fact, we are guilty about something that we've been carrying on in our lives. If not publicly, then it could be privately. And we have to think about that. Do we just need to confess sin and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, forgive me, and I'm going to forsake that and move forward in my Christian life? Is it simply some remembrance of a past sin or failure that has already been confessed and forgiven? So something that happened 20, 30 years ago, a week ago even, that you recognize this was wrong and I'm praying and saying, God, forgive me. And when we do that, we know that He forgives us, so we ought not to continue to bring that up before the Lord and say, God, I asked you this a year ago, 5 years ago, at breakfast yesterday, before I fell asleep last night. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. He hears us and answers our prayers. We know He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess. And so we don't actually need to bring that thing before the Lord over and over and over again. And so it could be we feel guilty just because of some remembrance of a past sin or failure. And we're not really prompted by God to take any new action because we've already taken that action, perhaps over and over again. And if your sense of guilt does not lead to confessing and forsaking sins, to some new action of confessing and forsaking that leads to sanctification, then it is very possible that the guilt is not of God. It could simply be the devil trying to put you in a state of spiritual depression. 1 John 1:9, we said it, vitally important here. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've studied that in this book, and we could all say praise God for that. And let me read again in Paul's letter here to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8, 9, 10. Paul wrote to these people, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And we got to stop here and just say this is vitally important. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. You have it there in your Bible. And he rebuked them for being carnal Christians. It's interesting. In fact, those folks were saved, but he said there is sin in the church such that it's so bad people on the outside of the church would look and say, "We're not even Christians and we wouldn't do those things." Inside the church, people were living that way, carnal. And it evidently, when Paul wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, and they read that before the church, it evidently had the effect to make some of them feel very convicted and guilty. And Paul doesn't apologize to them for that because it caused a season in the church of sorrow and repentance that was spiritually beneficial to them. That's why Paul told them, "I was sorry you were upset, but I'm not sorry for what it accomplished in you all." Likewise, just as some of us feel a sense of guilt, some of us simply have serious doubts about our salvation. And in this case, let me say, if you're doubting over and over, always not really settled in your salvation, let me say it like this. You must talk to yourself and stop letting yourself talk to you. What do I mean by that? I mean, when we have feelings of doubt and discouragement, we have to go to the facts and we have to say that we believe facts over our feelings. If the fact of the matter is that we have indeed believed the gospel, asked Christ to forgive us and save us, and we're truly trying to live a faithful life that gives evidence of that salvation, then we must take God at His word. Because though we're prone to doubt, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Think of it this way. If we have occasional doubts, lapses in obedience, and we confess that and ask God to forgive us, and it troubles us, then that's a good thing. If we're never tempted to doubt or we never feel bothered by our sin, then we're either not saved or we're very, very hard-hearted people. The devil would not tempt someone to doubt if they are not saved. You understand that? I never, ever, ever, never shared the gospel with a lost person in China and they said, yeah, you know, I've actually been feeling like I might need to get right with God. I feel like the devil was moving me to go seek out the Lord Jesus and find a way to get saved because I've never even heard the gospel and I'm doubting my salvation. Never had that conversation. The devil will not motivate you to doubt your salvation. In actual fact, he will say, yes, you are right with God because you went to church, you took the Eucharist, you prayed a prayer. Don't you remember when you were 3 years old, somebody took you to the building and something happened, or you were baptized as a baby? No, you are right with God. Just forget all about that. That's how the devil deals with us, right? However, the Holy Spirit will cause us to examine our lives to prove our salvation. It's very important to see the difference here. Sometimes we can say that our hearts condemn us because we're just wrong. This is God dealing with us. Again, He can convict us of sin so we'll know we need to confess and forsake something. And this is God's work. It's a matter of our conscience and His omniscience. He knows everything and I do not. So I balance this with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if I am truly a faithful Christian, I should not live with a sense of terrible condemnation hanging over me because I'm accepted by God on the merits of His Son. And there's a third thing here by which we have assurance. Our prayers play a part in this. Notice there in verse 21 and 22, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. We have assurance we're saved and have confidence. And as God answers our prayers, this gives us more faith and confidence in God and the salvation He's provided. I think we can understand that, right? Let me just give a personal illustration about this. When Amanda and I were in college and we first got married, we were still students and going to school and married, and I worked in a plant and just I made enough to put food on the table. But how many of you had been newly married before and you realize that is not your most financially successful time, right, as newlyweds? And so Amanda and I lived in this apartment complex, and we had a friend that was in college with us who had moved from California to Tennessee, and wonderful friends, still friends to this day. And she worked very hard, didn't take out loans, and always had trouble meeting her school bill, like the financial obligations to be a college student. And not because she didn't work and pray and be financially responsible, it was just hard to pay tuition sometimes. And so Amanda and I prayed and we felt burdened to just try to help our friend. We were concerned she may have to drop out of school. And so we said that this is an amount. We're going to go into the finance office of this college and say, we want you to put this amount on this person's tuition payment. And now looking back, it seems like an insignificant amount. At that time, it was not for us at that time in our lives. And so we did that, prayed that God would use that to be a blessing to our friend. And about 2 days later, we got home together, and the manager of this apartment complex where we lived came up to us and said, we just want to tell you congratulations because you have just won the drawing for this complex. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. We didn't know we had a drawing here. And she said, every month in this complex, we have a drawing for this grocery store, and here's a gift card. You've won it, so you can take this gift card to this grocery store and get this certain amount of food through the grocery store here. And do you know it was the same exact amount that we had just placed on this friend of ours' bill? You understand what I'm saying here? When God does things like that, when you pray and say, God, we're just wanting you to do something. We want to be a blessing. We're willing to pray and give. In other words, ask God to do something, but we want to do something tangible as well and not just hide behind, I'm going to pray, but we don't really intend to do something, right? Sometimes we talk that way, but when you pray and ask God to do something like that and He comes through in a way that's just inexplicable, that does something to you, right? That causes you to realize, yes, God's there and He knows and He hears and answers prayers, and that assures us of our salvation, doesn't it? And so you see how praying according to His will and watching Him hear and answer prayers can give us assurance. And this directly relates to 1 John chapter number 5, verse 14 and 15. And we'll study that here in about 3 weeks when we finish this book. But for now, I just want to encourage you to ask God to do something specific, maybe big or maybe small, and let God answer you as a way of assurance of your salvation. And just finishing this idea about assurance, John here in verse 23 gives a commandment, essentially summarizing the gospel here. This is the first of the 9 occurrences of the word believe for the rest of the letter. He says, and this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. He'll say that word believe many more times before the end here. He's just giving us here this all-embracing commands in this letter. Believe in Him, abide in Him, and love others. And continuing here on this last verse of chapter 3, John tells us, now he who abides keeps His commandments. Rather, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So we can say that by this we know abiding. Another thing, by this we know abiding. Here we see this first direct reference to the Holy Spirit here in the letter, coming right after the command to believe on God's Son. It's a great direct reference to the doctrine of the Trinity here. What does this reference to God's Spirit have to do with our abiding? Well, by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us as a proof of our salvation, we know that God abides in us and we abide in God. And as a habit of our new life in Christ, the Christian who continually abides in Christ keeps His commandments. And we might also say that abiding and obedience always go together. And having the Holy Spirit and abiding always go together. It's this third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Son. It is He who empowers us to live the faithful Christian life and love our neighbor. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps us and helps us to obey God's commands and understand His Word. And this leads to another truth, he says here, that by this you know the Spirit of God. Well, how do we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit? Read this here with me in chapter 4, verse 1. John tells these believers not to believe every spirit that is floating around out there and every idea or doctrine that's trying to deceive people. He says that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we need to spend just a moment, not a long time, just a minute here on this idea of a false prophet. What is a false prophet? It's someone who teaches lies about the Bible and the gospel. And they will, in fact, spread false gospels. False gospels. Let's give a couple examples of this. Would you say that in America today that we have false gospel floating around our nation? Would we have that out in the world today? I think we do. Let's mention just a few of them. How many of you have heard this idea of the prosperity gospel? Yeah, I think we could say that that's something that's alive and well. This idea that if you just believe God, you won't have any problems ever again. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and nothing bad will ever happen to you. I've seen that around the world. In America, that has typically taken the form of, if I'm a powerful, well-respected evangelist on TV, and you just send me a donation of $100 a month, I'll send you a blessing, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, wise. You can live your best life, as they say it, and you'll never have any other problems. That's a prosperity gospel. And in fact, that is a false gospel. Because God never said, once you get saved, you'll never have any other problems. He never said that, did he? There's one that is particularly bad among people my age and my generation. I call this the personal gospel. Because many, many people in America, particularly my age, they have come to this conclusion that if I just get enough self-care, and if I just have good mental health, if I just do enough yoga, or if I use essential oils, or if I fight racism on Twitter, if I just vote the right guy in, then personally, I'm right. I'm good. Because I've done enough self-care and set myself in a good place. Personal gospel. But the Bible does not teach that, does it? We could say another one here is particularly damaging, I think, especially among Christians, a political gospel. Because we have come to this understanding in America, even among many, many Christian people, that if we just get the right guy voted in office, or if we can just keep this guy from getting in, then we'll all be saved in America. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Look, I vote my conscience and convictions. I've got political opinions and vote for particular folks, or even if I don't like them, I'll vote for the platform because it aligns with the Bible. But this idea that has become particularly captivating among God's people lately, that if we just get the right guy in and keep the wrong guy out, we'll all be saved. That's not the Bible. That's a false political gospel. And in John's day, the false gospel was a denial of the incarnation. There were teachers running around. They falsely taught that Jesus was only empowered with divinity at his baptism and that he lost his divinity on the cross. This is a lie because it denies the incarnation, the truth that the second person of the Trinity became a man without ceasing to be God. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that Jesus is God, because at that point he is inadequate as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why John makes the point here, you can read it, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that helps us see the point here about by this you know the Spirit of God. Because the truth is that the Holy Spirit will only ever say things about Christ that we know to be true from God's Word. Let me read the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Jesus Christ said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, Christ, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Jesus said that the mission of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify Himself or present some new kind of doctrine or belief system. No, the Holy Spirit guides people to the truth about Jesus Christ. He illuminates the gospel to people so they might believe it, and He empowers Christians to live out the gospel and to live out the Christian life. And that's why we can read in verse 4 and it makes sense to those of us who are saved. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Can you think of anything more comforting than that? John picks up this term of affection again, and he says, "Don't worry, little kids. Don't worry, kids. There are false teachers everywhere spewing lies in the spirit of Antichrist, but you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. And because He is greater than all the lies and wickedness of the world, we can overcome the world." How wonderful that God has given us His Spirit to guide us. And finally, we continue this thought and finish with a fifth truth here. Continuing with this theme of knowing just basic Christian truths. Truths about love, assurance, abiding, the Holy Spirit. Now we come to say, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John mentions those in verse 5 who are in the world, the unsaved. And he picks up this contrast again that we saw in chapter 2, the us versus them comparison. He says that they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John makes some very plain contrast here. The they and them versus us. the world versus God. And it goes back again to what we studied last week, the children of God versus the children of the devil. And we should never really be surprised when people who are not saved act wickedly, when they act unsaved. Why? Because they are of the world. But we should live lives that are entirely different, lives that identify us as God's people because we are of God. And all those who know God will hear us and our message, the message from His Word that Christ has come in the flesh to die on the cross and take away our sins. And those who reject this message, who don't hear it, it's because they are part of the them. They are not part of the us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 is helpful here. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's where Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. Very helpful scripture in clarifying this. Because we're saved, we have spiritual discernment, and it helps us recognize truth from error. And just by way of conclusion here, let's wind this up and just say that I don't know about you, but when I was a child, my parents would teach me things. I'm thankful for that. That they taught me important things. And then when I was a bit older, if I acted foolishly, my mom and dad would come and say, "Why are you doing that? Because you know better than that." Anyone else's parents ever talk to them like that? They teach you something, and then when you ignored it, disobeyed, acted foolishly, they'd say, "You know better than that." Well, that's the concept here. When it comes to hearing lies and being deceived by false teaching and nonsense that the world finds alluring, the Holy Spirit guides us. He is the Spirit of truth, and He guides us into truth, essentially saying, "You know better than that." And this is how we understand all of these truths. When we're tempted to say, "Yeah, I don't know how to love my brother," well, look at the cross, because by this we know love. And when we doubt our salvation, if we're really born again, then we have assurance. We know better. How do we abide and recognize the Holy Spirit's voice and reject lies? By this we know. We know better. This is Christianity 101. And I've said that after we finish this study of 1 John, that I've already said we'll move on and begin a new study through the book of Acts. And this is the book where we see all of these things in action in the early days of the church. Not just theory, but in practice. But first, we need to understand all of this. God tells us here in His Word, and we can say, "By this we know. By this we know." Let's pray together. May we? Would you bow and pray with me? I so appreciate your attention this morning. I know I preached a rather long time. I appreciate you sticking with me and studying God's Word. Let's pray together before we sing and worship here. Our Father, we thank You that You give us the opportunity to open Your Word yet again and study in this book and see truth, vitally important truth. How do we know that we're saved and that we can love our brothers and sisters? And how do we know what's true and what's false? And Lord, we just thank You that You give us Your Word and You make it plain to us. We don't have to go through our Christian life wondering if we're saved or guessing how to minister to one another or if something's true or false. Lord, You make it plain. And for any brother or sister who's in here this morning and they're not settled about their salvation, they're racked with guilt or they carry this condemnation around, God, I pray that You would help them with this. Give them an assurance. Show them by an answered prayer that they are, in fact, Your child. And if there's someone in here today who it's only dawning on them that they have not believed the gospel and made this decision in their heart to believe and follow You, Lord, I pray that You would convict them, show them their great need of Your salvation. And Lord, help those of us who are, in fact, Your children to forsake feelings of guilt, disdain, and the condemnation, anxiety that we carry around. Help us not to be allured by a false gospel, a false teaching, a lie about Your Word. Help us to love one another. Help us to understand these truths by which we know You and how we ought to live. We love You. Ask that You seal this in our heart. In Christ's name, amen.